Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 27 to 33a. The beginning of verse 33. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 27 to the beginning of verse 33. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. When God created man in the week of creation, God delegated to human beings dominion to reign and rule over the creation that he had created under his authority. Adam was delegated, in a sense, king of the earth, with full right to rule under God. Everything God created was very good. We know from Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, before Adam's sin, everything was very good. He was king over a kingdom. That was light, it was life, it was beauty, harmony, health, happiness, goodness, and glory. But we know it didn't continue very long. Adam's sin in eating the forbidden fruit allowed Satan to, in a sense, replace, usurp that throne. To replace Adam's throne, and for Satan then to become, in a sense, the God, small g, the God of this world, as he's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The beauty of God's creation became corrupted by ugliness, its harmony replaced by confusion and chaos, its health replaced by disease and decay. Its happiness replaced by sorrow and pain. Its goodness replaced by sin and evil. Sin turned man's life into one of misery. Yet almost as soon as man fell, though, God promised that he would someday use man to restore the kingdom of earth to its beauty, its goodness, and to restore man himself to his rightful rule over it through God's anointed one. God declared in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. And from that point on, in the whole Old Testament, it is filled with more and more promises about God's great plan of redemption and restoration through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would be fully God and fully man in one person. But the Old Testament is filled with promises of the Messiah. As Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 46, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And we know Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And he wrote of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman who is going to bruise Satan's head. The theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Anointed One, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will bring redemption and restoration. Christ restores man's dominion. Christ restores man's place to reign and rule, while destroying sin and all its consequences of death, disease, hardship, sorrow, and pain. The gospel accounts give us an amazing preview of Christ's coming eternal kingdom. Christ's kingdom began with Christ's first coming, when he came in humility to suffer for our sin. Christ's kingdom will come full and complete at his second coming, when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. We know that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. In raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, as we studied last week in Matthew 9, verses 18 through 26, death is the wages of sin. Christ demonstrated his power then over sin and death. Certainly, Christ has the authority to forgive sin, as he stated earlier in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. His promise to forgive sin is not empty, because he can deal with death. That is the wages of sin. Christ has power over death. Certainly, Christ is God. Certainly, Christ has the authority in and of himself to forgive sin. In healing the woman with the hemorrhage, the bleeding disease, in chapter 9, verses 20 and 22. Certainly healing now blind and deaf men. Christ continued to demonstrate his power over the physical evils and corruption that sin causes. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, Son of David. Son of David, verse 27. Look at verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When Christ left Jairus' house in Capernaum after raising his daughter from death, verse 27 says that Jesus departed from there and two blind men followed him, seeking deliverances from their affliction. In this brief account recorded by Matthew, we see a number of truths about these two blind men. We see their condition. They were blind. They could not physically see with their eyes. Blindness was common in ancient times because of many factors: unsanitary conditions, infectious organisms could enter the eyes, blowing sand, accident, war, malnutrition, excessive heat, all combined to make blindness a constant danger. The fact that Christ healed more cases of blindness in Scripture, we have records of the miracles in Scripture that he did many more besides, but of the miracles recorded in Scripture, Christ healed more cases of blindness than any other kind of disease, and that certainly shows how pervasive, how common it was. Verse 27 says that two blind men followed Jesus. It was not uncommon for blind people to associate with others who were blind. They were together, helping one another. And it's certainly possible that they'd been companions for years. We see also something about their cry that they enunciated and spoke to Christ. After they followed after Jesus, verse 27 says that these men were crying out for help. The Greek word is krazo, for crying out. And it has the idea of shouting, has the idea of screaming with great intensity. They were blind. They were blind. A crowd of people were around Jesus, and they knew Jesus was their only hope. So they cried out for help, "Son of David, have mercy on us." What they shouted out shows that they had a right knowledge about Jesus and a right attitude toward him. The fact that the blind men addressed Jesus as Son of David indicates that they confessed that he is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah, because Son of David was one of the most common Jewish titles for the promised deliverer that God had promised ever from the beginning in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan. It was a royal title, Son of David. It recognized the fact that he was a descendant of great King David, and that Jesus Christ had the right to reestablish and rule over the coming kingdom of God. As we saw earlier, the first Old Testament promise of God's deliverer declared that he would be a man, that he would be human, that he would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Later in the book of Genesis, God reveals that the coming Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. And through Abraham's son Isaac, the promised deliverer would come, Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. Through the prophet Nathan, God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14 and verse 16, God said this through the prophet Nathan to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and will come from your body, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever." When the angel Gabriel announced Jesus' birth to Mary, he said of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In his song of praise and prophecy, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, he proclaimed, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." For registration under Caesar's census, Joseph took his pregnant wife Mary with him. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, "To the city of David is where he took him, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Again and again, the New Testament declares Jesus to be the promised descendant of David, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, who would deliver God's people and establish the eternal kingdom. It's over and over again in the New Testament. You can go to John chapter 7, verse 42, Acts chapter 2, 29 and 30, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Revelation 5, 5, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. We're studying the book of Matthew. Matthew makes it clear in the beginning of his book with Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. As Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week leading up to the cross, the multitudes threw down their garments and branches before Christ, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. To call Jesus the Son of David was to proclaim him the Messiah, the Christ. Even the unbelieving and envious Jewish leaders, they knew that. You can look that up in Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, where Jesus explained to them how David called his descendant, the Christ, my Lord, from Psalm 110, verse 1. So every Jew who heard the blind men crying out, calling Jesus the Son of David, they all recognized it as a clear confession that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. He's our deliverer. Publicly and boldly, they shouted their confession that Jesus is the deliverer, and they begged for their own deliverance. They had a right knowledge of Jesus and declared their confession publicly. Point two, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. The blind men not only had a right knowledge of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, but they also showed that they had a right attitude toward Jesus. They pleaded in verse 27, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." By crying out for mercy, they acknowledged not only that they needed physical help, but forgiving mercy for their sins. One who asks for mercy knows that one does not deserve it. Sinners do not deserve mercy. So the blind men not only had a sense of the worthiness of Jesus, calling him the Son of David, he is worthy and he alone, he's the Son of David. But the blind men also knew their own unworthiness. They cried out for mercy, and they knew they did not deserve it. It's the very essence of mercy. If mercy is deserved, it's no longer mercy. Again, we see that the person who comes to God declaring his own goodness is rejected by God. But the one who mourns over his own sin and humbly declares, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that one is justified, as Jesus Christ made clear in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Our God not only is a holy and just God who punishes sin, but our God is a God of mercy, for healing, for saving. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." It's according to God's mercy that he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our God is a God of mercy to the humble person who comes to him with contrition and cries out for grace and mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. "For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and have compassion upon whomever I will have compassion." Our God is a God of mercy. Although we are not told the house into which Jesus went in verse 28, it was probably Peter's house, where Jesus seems to have made his home as he was in Capernaum. You can look back at Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. That's probably where he went. Verse 28 goes on and says, "And when he, Jesus, had come into the house, the blind men came to him." The blind men came to him. We see about a confrontation. They confront him. They came to him. They somehow managed to keep up with Christ, even though they're blind, and then followed him into the house where he was staying. This is significant. Please note that in each of the healings that are recounted in Matthew chapter 9, such persistence was involved. There was persistence in each one. They kept persisting, kept going, kept pursuing Christ. We must strive to enter by the narrow gate, as Luke 13, verse 24 says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. We have to strive to the point of exhaustion. We have to be persistent. as these two blind men were. In each case of persistence to be saved by Christ in Matthew chapter 9, Christ led the persistent seekers to affirm their faith in him. In each case in Matthew chapter 9, with their persistence, Christ led them to affirm publicly their faith in him. Christ asked the blind man pointedly in verse 28, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Christ would ask every one of you point blank and said, "Do you believe that I am able to save you from hell? Do you believe it?" Christ's purpose in asking them about their faith must have been for the purpose of drawing out from them a more complete confession. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 states, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What was their response? They said yes. They affirmed their belief that Jesus was able to do what they asked of him. And their response was, "Yes, Lord." They affirmed their belief that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord of Lords, even the Lord of David, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. They said, "Yes, Lord, you are the one who is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, with the title and name above every name." As we have mentioned in a previous sermon, faith was not necessarily present in every physical healing. You remember the Sabbath evening, the evening that occurred after the Sabbath, where everybody brought sick to Christ, and everybody, and Christ turned no one away and healed everyone. Faith was not necessarily present in all cases of physical healing. We'll see that with the mute man also. But the majority of Jesus' healings were performed without mention of any sort of faith. But faith is always involved in salvation from sin and God's wrath. And Jesus here, he prompted the two blind men to openly confess their trust in him, not just for physical healing, but for salvation from sin. They came to Jesus confessing him as God's Messiah, the Son of David, as Lord. And they came to him asking for mercy beyond simple healing. Consider the conversion of the blind men. Without the superficial drama that's so common among so-called faith healers in our day, verse 29 says, then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." According to your faith signifies that the extent of Jesus' ministry here with these men was based on the measure of their faith in him. Faith is the instrument of our salvation, the non-meritorious means, the instrument, the gift that God gives us, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In light of their confession and of Jesus' specific mention of their faith, it seems certain that more than their physical eyes were opened. As verse 30 says, "Faith is spiritual sight that is a gracious gift from God." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Their faith in Jesus Christ brought salvation from sin as well as physical healing. Look at verse 30. Consider the command to these men that Jesus gives. "And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.'" Jesus is not simply making a suggestion. Being sternly warned here in the Greek is an intensified form of an already strong verb in the Greek language. It carries the idea of scolding them, with a command. It's a command. See that no one knows it. So he sternly warned them. He gives them a command. See that no one knows it. So I ask you, what does it refer to? Does it refer to the miracle? Or does it refer to him as Messiah? Jesus' reason for his command was not, as some suggest, to keep his miracle-working power from becoming known. That's not the reason. Christ had already performed hundreds of public miracles. He was already famous for them. Crowds followed Christ wherever he went. His miracles were meant to be publicized because they demonstrated who he was. The best explanation seems to be that he did not want his messiahship proclaimed prematurely. See that no one knows it. Remember, they cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." The blind men were calling Jesus the Son of David with a clear confession that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. It's a title that Christ did not reject and that his act of healing confirmed. Christ, though, as Messiah, did not come as a political savior from the Roman Empire, as many Jews falsely assumed the Messiah would be. They'd been under the thumb, the authority of the Roman Empire, and many of the Jews wanted liberty and freedom from the Roman Empire that governed them with an iron fist. Now, the Messiah of the Old Testament, God's deliverer, is a savior from sin and sin's consequences, not from the Roman Empire. Christ knew that his messiahship would not be accepted by most Jews, especially the leaders, because what they were looking for was political salvation from Rome. Christ did not want to stir up premature opposition or encourage revolutionary Jews to begin rallying around him as if he was some political deliverer. Jesus knew that most people at that time did not have spiritual sight to see that his miracles were signs that he is the Messiah who delivers from sin and sin's consequences through suffering at the cross. Jesus knew that most people were around him and saw his miracle-working power as a way to gain a free meal or some other physical benefit. After feeding the 5,000 near Tiberias, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You got free food. Not because you saw that truly that the sign that pointed to me is the Messiah who delivers from sin and sin's consequences through a death on a cross. Especially for the Jews, Jesus wanted the Old Testament scriptures to testify about who he was as the long-promised Messiah. Jesus wanted the scriptures to speak about his messiahship, that he was the Son of David. When John the Baptist was imprisoned and sent his disciples to ask Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" You remember Jesus' response? Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Christ, in effect, said to the disciples of John, "Based upon what you see me do, and based on what you see me do and hear me do in all my earthly ministry, in light of Scripture, do you see me fulfilling Scripture? And in fulfilling Scripture, you will know that, yes, I am the Messiah who delivers from sin and sin's consequences. Scripture is the one that testifies of me." So at this point in his earthly ministry, Jesus is essentially saying, don't tell anyone of it that I am the Messiah. Let the scriptures do the talking. What do we see, though, in the response of these men? They did contrary to what Christ commanded. Verse 31 says, but when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Despite Jesus' strict command to the contrary, the two men immediately spread the news about him in that country. Certainly, most of us as believers need to say more about the Lord Jesus Christ, not less. But for Christ's own important reasons, at this time in his earthly ministry, as we just talked about, he had ordered these two men not to say anything about his messiahship. And yet they disobeyed. But because it was disobedience, it was certainly wrong. It was sinful. It was a kind of sin, though, that came from a thankful, overflowing heart. And certainly many of us would also likewise commit. The men could not resist the overwhelming desire to tell everyone of their wonderful deliverance and of the Lord Jesus Christ who delivered them. Verse 32, look at verse 32. It shows the commitment of these men. And they went out, behold, they brought to Christ a man, mute and demon-possessed. A mute man is one who cannot speak. He's mute. He cannot speak. The mute man may have been a friend of the two blind men. Perhaps the mute man, he could see, but he couldn't speak. So maybe he acted as their eyes. Some of the English translations will have a deaf man here for mute. The Greek word here for mute is kophos, and it often includes the idea of deafness, being unable to hear. An inability to hear often goes along with an inability to speak. You and I, we pronounce words, and how we speak is tied really with how we hear. And that's why certainly this man who was mute may have been both unable to hear and unable to speak. Might have been both deaf and mute. But he could see. And therefore he might have acted as the eyes for the blind men. Very possible. And the blind men may have acted as the ears and the mouth for the deaf and mute man. So they certainly could have been companions, helping one another in life. As with blindness, we know that deafness was common in the ancient world for a variety of reasons. Infectious organisms, disease, accidents, you name it. But in this man's case, though, it was caused by demon possession. The end of verse 32 states it clearly. So when Christ delivered this mute man who was deaf, couldn't speak, when he delivered him from the demon, then he was delivered from his disease. The beginning of verse 33 states, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. We are not told how the demon was cast out, but Jesus removed the demon from the man. Nothing is said here about the man's faith. Nothing is suggested at all about his salvation from sin. As far as we know, the mute man made no profession of faith in Jesus, and he received nothing from Jesus except his physical healing. Perhaps through the continued witness, though, of the two friends, the two blind men that were healed and given sight, maybe perhaps he later placed faith in Jesus Christ as the two blind men had done, and later hopefully received forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. But at this time, his healing seems to have only been physical. What is clear is that the two blind men, when Christ healed and saved them, they showed their commitment to Jesus Christ by bringing another person to Jesus Christ. Point three, the pattern of salvation. The primary focus of the passage is on the two blind men. And their story gives a beautiful picture, a beautiful analogy of the typical pattern of salvation. Their physical blindness is a picture of spiritual blindness. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We know that the wages of sin is death, both physical death and spiritual death. In Adam, we are born into this world spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And the god of this wicked age, Satan, small g, as 2 Corinthians 4, 4 states, small g, god of this wicked world, is Satan, and he has blinded human beings. He's blinded sinners so that they cannot see the glory of Christ and believe in him, as 2 Corinthians 4, 4 states. And that is how every one of us came into this world in Adam. Spiritually dead, spiritually blind, blinded by Satan. But God, the Almighty Creator, is a God of miracles. God can bring life out of death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You he made alive, who had been dead in your trespasses and sins. He can bring spiritual sight where there has been spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. So that now we see the glory of God in the face of Christ with spiritual sight to see. He gives faith as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So ponder with me how the story of these two blind men gives a wonderful analogy or likeness of the pattern of salvation. We saw that they acknowledged their need. They acknowledged their need. Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy. They know they needed something from Christ. They came with humility. Second, the blind men confessed Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. Just as any saved person must confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Third, they came seeking God's mercy as sinners. They didn't just acknowledge they had a need, they needed healing, but they cried out for mercy as sinners, knowing that what they needed, they did not deserve. Fourth, they trusted in Jesus Christ for healing, just as the lost must trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin. Through the instrument of their faith that God gave them as a gift, they were saved. They were able to truly believe and trust that He is able to do healing and to save from sin. Fifth, through their disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they went contrary to what He commanded. By disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ, they displayed the well-meaning weakness that often follows conversion. That babes in Jesus Christ usually lack discernment and place their own judgment above the Lord's, as many of us have done in our lives, and have not acted with discernment, truly judging between right and wrong according to God's word. But in our enthusiasm as babes in Christ, we tend to go too far in certain areas and sin. Finally, though, they showed commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ because they brought others to Him, as you and I should likewise do. You and I should show our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ by bringing others to Christ, by telling others of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation from sin that is found in Him and Him alone. For each one of us here who is truly in Jesus Christ, that is our story. It's a typical pattern. Our salvation from sin and God's wrath is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. God rejects the person who thinks he's lived a good enough life to earn heaven. God rejects them. But God saves the sinner who confesses his need, begs for mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, knowing in his sin he does not deserve God's favor or compassion. That humble person walks away justified in Jesus Christ, to God's glory alone. There is victory in Jesus. Jesus alone. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We thank you that you are not only a God who judges sin with your holy wrath and justice, but you are a God of mercy and grace who forgives. You are the one who is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Each one of us here who names the name of Christ, who has confessed our sin and thrown ourselves in faith upon Jesus Christ, we are filled with joy. I pray that every one of us would show our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ by seeking to bring others to Christ, to teach, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ taught. Lord, I pray, dear Lord, that you would keep us from just coming to Christ for earthly things, as so many did in Christ's earthly ministry. Our true and genuine need is spiritual, that we are sinners in Adam, and our need is forgiveness, to have our guilt punished in a substitute, Jesus Christ, to truly be delivered from the dominion and power of sin and all its consequences through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Our great deliverer is coming again. And you have promised in your word that we who are in Christ will reign and rule with Him. We look forward to that day when creation, as you created it, will be reestablished with goodness and holiness and harmony and light and life, all in Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We rejoice that there is victory over sin and all of sin's consequences in Him. In His precious name we pray. Amen.